I want to return back to a study we started last week, and really, as I mentioned, the focus is the manger. About 4 months ago, we began to consider what the Christmas time would be like for us, and as we worked through looking at various songs, one of the themes that just kept coming out was this manger scene. What was taking place there at the manger, and so decided I would do a study on where that was at in Scripture, and Luke 2 is really the place where we get the most vividness of what was taking place there at the manger. And two things really popped out at me. And I shared one of those last week, and I'd like to share the second this morning. Luke 2:7, really, just one verse. It simply says, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." And we made the point that this was no ordinary baby born there. This was God come to earth. God with skin born in a manger. Now that's incredibly amazing just to think about. Jesus is God. That's the point. That's the point. And we showed you last week that Scripture supports that thought overwhelmingly. Not just sort of, but overwhelmingly. Such a clear message. In fact, when you even sing that song Emmanuel, or you say that word Emmanuel, that word literally means God with us. That is who Jesus is. He put on flesh. He let himself be born just like any other baby. Now it's really a simple story, the story of Christmas. A Roman ruler, Caesar Augustus, calls for a census. So you know the story of this whole empire. And that's most of the inhabited earth. And that's why it says it there in Luke 2 that way. And by the time that decree gets to Israel and Israel finally acts on it, you remember it's 4 years later. Say the decree was given 8 BC. Israel finally acts on it 4 years later, 4 BC. We don't know why they dragged their feet. Could possibly be because Israel was trying to stick it to to Rome. We don't know. Probably. But it got to a point where Israel couldn't wait any longer and had to act. And so, boom, the governor, a guy named Quirinius, it says there in Luke 2, it tells them, he tells these people, and he was the governor in the area there in the northern part where Galilee was. He says, "Hey, you got to get going on this, guys. Rome's putting pressure. We've got to get this thing done." So they do. And we know it was something that was given, a decree that was given by the time it hit the area with urgency, because who in their right mind, if you had the opportunity and the time, would take your 9-month pregnant wife on a 90-mile trek on a donkey, okay? That's not pleasure cruise, okay? You don't do that. So there must have been some sort of urgency that this had to happen, and it had to happen now. More than that, they're going down to register for the census. Go to your hometown to register. You remember we told you last week, Rome didn't tell them to do this, that is to go down to their hometowns, but Israel did. So they're just kind of doing what they're told. And what's fascinating, amazing to me is though they're doing what they're told, we all know, listen, that's God's plan. You can't stop God's plan. He is the God of details. And you might think to yourself that your life is kind of random and just going places or wherever you want it to go and all of that. But you need to understand, He's the God of your details too. Okay? Here you have two teenagers, Joseph and Mary, 15 and 13, and they live 90 miles away from where they have to register. So they get going because Mary is about to have a baby. And again, this is no ordinary baby. Mary knows this. Joseph knows this. Prophecy tells us that. Later in his life, his works tell us that. His words, that is what he says about himself, tells us that. And then later, when people wrote about him, the expositors, they tell us about who this child is. Who? God come to this earth. Why? To save us from our sins. And the only way we can be saved from our sins is if God Himself came and did it. We ought to be happy about that. Here we are, and we live most of our lives trying to pull ourselves up from our bootstraps to just get going and do things. Listen, sometimes just turning your alarm clock is a really amazing act, right? Oh, okay, I got to get up again, right? We should be thankful that God sent, came down to deal with our sins. You read Isaiah, and God is called the Savior all over the place. Matthew 1, Jesus is called the Savior. We understand Jesus is God. Now, Joseph and Mary get to Bethlehem where they need to be to register. And Luke 2 tells us that Mary's time is up. The baby's coming. She gives birth. It's a very normal birth. And I love Luke because sometimes he gives you lots of details, and other times it's just very little, and so he's not really a bells and whistles kind of a guy. He just says, well, it's time, and she gave birth. And she lays, verse 7, that child in a manger, an animal trough. Yeah, the scene is just a crazy scene. There's lots going on. But let's put two things together that will set up our message. Look at verse 7 again. There was no room for them in the inn. Lots of people there to register. The inn was not a motel. probably a large area, a field possibly with a large structure that would have two floors in this large field. One floor, you took your stuff, and the other floor for sleeping, real basic, maybe even tents around. It was very, very basic. But that's not where they were. There was no room in that area. So where could you go? We had a lot of people that were coming from out of town, and they, of course, had to have a place to put their animals. And so there was no room in the one place. And so they said, well, this has to happen right now. So they get to this place where they put all the animals, called a manger, possibly a stable, maybe for horses. It could be, liking it to a parking lot. You tie up your animal, you come, you they would then go to where they needed to sleep. Mary and Joseph say, all right, this will have to do. And we know that Joseph and Mary came there riding on a donkey, a humble animal, a slow-paced pack animal, but also an animal for poor people. No one knows them, no one wants them. So they go to a place that smells dirty, probably messy, most certainly. Now listen, we already made the point that this child is God. So how does God come down? Last week we talked about who. This morning I want to talk about why and how. How does He come down? He chooses to come into a smelly, dirty place, a stinking stable full of waste, full of yuck. There's no red carpet. No paparazzi. No flashing cameras. No fanfare. Later on, they put palm branches towards his death. They don't do that here. None of that. Nobody even knows, except some of the most humble people, shepherds and so forth. Not even fit for common folk. It's the drop-off place. The smell of animals, that's where God came. Listen, that's a reminder of something worse than the smell of animals, and that would be the smell of sinners. Well, you know how it is when you do something that you didn't want to do. Your conscience feels guilty. You don't enjoy that moment. He came to people like that. The smell of sinners, our sin. Isaiah calls our sin a stench in God's nostrils. So the fact that he came tells me there must have been some grace, some compassion at work here. Now this is a picture of something that doesn't seem right. It's a very humble picture of the king born in a slum. God came all the way down to us in our dirt, in our smell, in our sin. And there's a word for that, and it is the word condescension. To condescend is to come down to, right? God was brought low. He made the world. Adam sinned. The world was broken. The world went deep into depravity, and God came into that. What a perfect place to find sinners, a smelly, dirty stable for traveling animals. The sovereign God came down low. He was made low. Now, there's a lot of humility in the picture of Christmas. Think about this here. Joseph and Mary, poor, so financial status, right? How about their family status? They're teenage parents. They have a baby out of wedlock. What about their future potential? Well, Joseph's a carpenter. What about their social status? Well, they're rejects because Mary is pregnant before being married. And even later, certification for Jesus' ministry was by a man who lived in the wilderness, ate locusts and honey, and wore strange clothes, okay? There are all sorts of humility going on here. But nothing makes that statement greater than God being born into a horse trough in the midst of all of that. And I believe this was intentional to give us the picture of the rest of eternity. Listen, Jesus was born into humility, and that's a perfect picture of the rest of his life. Perfect picture of what was to come for him. His whole 3-year ministry was humility. Remember what he said in Matthew 11? Come to me, all who are weary. I will give you rest. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. It's always been about humility. That's his way. And no more wonder he came this way. How he came to us then was a picture of what was to come. Now, our Lord's humility was key for us in 3 ways that bring all sorts of lessons for us. So as we ask the questions there in your notes, why did God come to earth in a manger? The answer is humility. Why humility? I want to show you the answer from 3 passages. Let's call the first one, point number 1, a humble plan. A humble plan. Now, the place to start is from the beginning before he came. Humility wasn't the reaction, it was the plan. So turn to Philippians 2, very familiar passage, and this isn't going to be the full-on breakdown. If you want a full-on breakdown of it, you can. We actually have this online sermon on this one. Verse 5, have this attitude which was also in Christ Jesus. What's that? An attitude of humility, right? Verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, Jesus existed as God, the shape of God. I thought God didn't, you say, I got that, God doesn't have a shape. But he's invisible. He is. But listen, the point is this. That when Jesus came, he came with a shape of flesh, but it contained God on the inside and the form around God. So he existed as God, right? When did he exist as God? Forever. It's eternal, right? It's always that way. Verse 6, look at it. Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Existed as God, then it says he's equal with God. Now, who could be equal with God? No one can, right? I mean, to even think that or say that, right? That's a blasphemous thought, right? Satan, Isaiah 14, tried to be equal with God. He was thrown out of heaven for it. But Jesus is equal with God. We learned that last week. You say, where's the humility? Verse 7. But he emptied himself. Literally, the picture is he disrobed himself. He took it off. What he took off? What? John 17. His glory. Before earth, all glory, constant communion with the Father, constant glory with Him. He says, I will set that aside to enjoy that glory in heaven. The privilege that comes with being God is all glory, and He sets that aside, empties Himself. That's what's meant by that. Now we struggle with this kind of thing. You know, let yourself be less than what you deserve for the benefit of others all the time. See, we struggle with that. We struggle with that, but that's humility. Existed as God, equal with God, emptied Himself, and then verse 7, entered with skin. Notice, it says, as a slave. Bondservant. Doulos is the word. It means slave. Taking the form of a bondservant. A bondservant. Entered as a slave. A slave of who? You say God the Father, right? Well, He is. But I believe it says more than that here. It tells us He was also, He entered as a slave of man. Say, what? You and me? That's right. How? I mean, here is God who made everything, who created everything, and yet He came as a slave of us. That's shocking. He came serving man, man that He created. The sinless Jesus came to serve dirty, full of sin sinners. That's humility. You know, it's one thing to have the job of having kids and serving them. I mean, they need you. Someone has to feed them and change diapers, right? And, you know, you get dirty for them. It's what you do. But it's another thing to have those kids grow up and hate you and really make it hard on you and constantly challenge you and not wanting you and then to serve them. Now, who does that thing? That sort of thing. Humble people. This is humility. So existed as God, equal with God, emptied Himself of glory, entered as the slave of man, expressed as a human. Verse 7. Being made in the likeness of men. Imagine you go to pick up some notorious criminal. Maybe you're trying to reach out to him and you take him out for lunch, and while eating someone sees you and assumes that you're a criminal too. Imagine that. Oh, you're with him. You're with that guy. You've got to be a criminal, because only criminals would hang out with criminals, right? There's a visual, there's a picture. Now, again, those are assumptions that people might make. But we don't know. You both have the same packaging and you're together. And you know what? Here comes the sinless Jesus. And who does He hang out with? Sinners. On the outside, the Pharisees concluded, well, He must be a what? Sinner, because He hangs out with sinners. That's humility. He came hanging out with the stinkers like you and me. That's what it's meant there when it says likeness of men. Same packaging. All part of the plan. Now, in all of that, it's not hard to see the watermark of the manger. Humble, coming, expressed as a human, and then finally embraces the greatest suffering, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see the path? You see the plan? Come into this world through a manger. Why? It's the perfect picture of the plan, perfect picture of where Jesus is headed, suffering for you and me to save us, the most humble suffering of all. And so the lesson of humility here is that Jesus accepts the Father's plan of humility for Him. That's the first one to start with. There's a second picture here. Let's call this one, point number 2, a humble preparation. Really, His whole life on this earth was one great big act of humility. And so this next one takes us from the plan to a humble preparation, to the preparation. John said, I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. In other words, you condescend to me. I'm way down here. You're way up there. It should be the other way around. And Jesus said, permit it. Let it happen. Why? Because that's why I was born. I'm not looking to be exalted right now. These are the days of humility. All of them. And that was the lesson he was preparing his men for. And that's our life as believers, see. Now, nowhere does he make this clearer than in John 13, just hours before the cross. And so turn to John 13 for just a moment. I think it's written there in your notes, maybe not all the passage. But now, you remember the disciples were always arguing, who is the greatest, right? Yeah, you know, I'm the greatest, he's the greatest. Who is the greatest here? We need to know. This is so important. Like little kids, right? I mean, Jesus had his work cut out for him here, I mean, with these guys. But you know what? Let's be honest. That's what's in all of our hearts. And there's a part of that that's kind of right and a part of that that's not right. Listen, there's a part of that God made us to want to excel and to want to extend ourselves for greatness. But not at the expense of his glory. So, here you get this picture. Parents, by the way, your greatest work is to root that out of your children's hearts. And it's so hard, because it's hard to root it out of your own heart. Pride. This thought that we are so important and that life is about ourselves. And no wonder Jesus said, no one can come after me unless he denies the self. So look at John 13 here. He's always teaching, by the way, this lesson of denying the self. Verses 1 and 2, Jesus loved the disciples, it says, to the end. He loved them, his very own. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God. Now, that's the birth. Okay? He came forth from God. You say, I thought you said Jesus is God. Came forth from God. Came from God, born in a manger, and he was going back to God. He is God. We just embrace all of what Scripture says. The days of humility are about to turn into the days of eternal exaltation. It's around the corner. But he says, I have to teach my men something. What does he teach them? Humility. How? Verse 4. He got up from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and he got ready to wash the disciples' feet. Why? Are you ready for this? This is a theological reason. Because their feet was dirty. They were dirty. That's why he washed them. Do you understand that? It's very practical. Their feet were dirty. He said, well, why didn't they wash their own feet? Come on, who goes into a place without washing their own feet? Yeah, good question. They had neglected to take care of that. Because they didn't want to serve each other. Because he had to have somebody that was going to be helping with that. So they're not going to help each other, right? They're busy figuring out who's greater than the other one. You don't get servants when that's on your mind, do you? So here they are. And Jesus says, all right, give me the towel. Give me the basin. Say, is he frustrated with this? No. Not at all. It says in verses 1 and 2, he loved them all the way to the end. This is how he lived. It's a picture of the life Jesus wants for us. And it gives him an opportunity to teach that. So verse 5, Jesus began to wash their feet. And you know the story. He goes to Peter's. And, you know, Peter, of course, says, no way. You know, you're too great. I'm, you know, oh, you know, weren't you the king of arguing about who's the greatest? This is an interesting picture. Peter says, you can't wash my feet. And Jesus says, well, you'll have no part with me if this isn't your life. And so, you know, Peter says, all right, well, then give me a bath, right? He's all into extremes, right? No feet. All right, give me a bath, right? And then Jesus said, well, all I need is your feet. That's all. I mean, that's all that's dirty. He said, well, what is this picture? Listen, I'll tell you what it is. It is a picture of the constant cleansing in our lives that we need to become more like Jesus Christ. This is an unbelievably humble picture, getting low, getting next to dirty, stinky, terrible feet. I mean, I can't think of a lower place. Listen, I'll shake your hand. You know, I'll give you a hug. I will fist bump you. Some countries kiss the cheek. I've had that happen. In fact, it wasn't the cheek for me. But listen, grab your feet and clean them. Probably not on the list there. That would be weird. It's just not a comfortable thing. Jesus says, guys, you have to get to that level. That's where spiritual maturity is, see. So Jesus sets aside privilege to wash away our pride. He gets way down low. He gets close to the embarrassing point, right? Why? Because He loves us. He loves us. He's humble, see? Jesus stoops to wash feet, and He still does after saving us to clean us up. There's manger written all over that. That's how I came here, guys. I'm still in it, see? Haven't left it. I never left the manger. From the manger to the cross to the grave to being raised up and finally to heaven, see? And it's all this. Listen, we have a lot of dirt. We walk in some dirty places in life. And then verse 16, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Verse 15, the verse before that, for I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. What? Serve others. Help them by serving them. And in doing that, you can get them to that place where they deal with sin in their lives too. That's the real dirt He's wanting us to get after. Be willing to be embarrassed so others might be lifted up. Be willing to be obscure so that others can get the proper attention. So the whole life of Jesus was this, and it led to this point in John 13. Now let me give you one last bag of lessons for us on the humility of Christ that we see there at the manger. One more picture, point number 3, and let's call this one a humble pattern. A humble pattern. There was a plan for His humility, born right into it, and there was a preparation. He had to get others to that same place of humility. But watch this, the point was to get to the cross. Once He got to the cross, there was one more set of lessons on humility to give us. This is so unbelievably rich. And I feel bad that I only am going to take a few minutes to cover this one. This is, someday, whole sermon to go through this. But I'll give you the highlights. You can study this on your own and go deeper with it. 1 Peter 2. If you're not there, go there or just listen. Verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you. Now what's He talking about? He's talking about submission here. Verses 13 through 20, the kind of suffering where you are trying to do the right thing, you're trying to live right, and others who are over you are making it hard on you. Okay? You're trying to submit to them, but it's hard, and so you suffer for it. And what Peter says is, your calling is suffering. It will be hard. If you're a true Christian, you have been called to suffer like Jesus Christ suffered for you. And by the way, in that suffering, expressed humility, right? Now, when did Jesus suffer for you? Well, in this section, skip to the end of verse 21, or skip the end of verse 21, let's go to verse 22. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Now watch this. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. When did Jesus suffer for you? On the cross, right? And that act of suffering, he tells us here, was so that you and I could learn how to die to sin and live to righteousness. How to live the way God wants us to live. Now go back to verse 21. Leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. The pattern. Leaving you a pattern. What's the example? The pattern for living. Where is the pattern? It happened while Jesus suffered on the cross. In other words, we're to learn something from the death of Christ when he was on the cross. Listen, that will connect us back to the manger. We're talking about manger-type humility. Seen on the cross, given to us as an example on the cross, so that we might live that kind of humility out. Now watch this. Woo! It's about to get real good here. There's a lesson pattern for us. A lesson on humility, pattern for humility. Let me say it differently. His humble death suffering became the example of our living. Verse 22. He was sinless. Notice it says here, with his mouth. He was sinless with his mouth. What he's doing is he's trying to get us to reflect and meditate on when he was on the cross, what he did with his mouth. He didn't utter, he didn't revile, he didn't say things to put others down in any way. Jesus was reviled on the cross, right? He was sinless with his mouth. So how do we know? How do we know what that was like? What lessons did he want us to learn? Because he's telling us it was the pattern for us. Well, when you go back and examine, what you find out is that there were seven statements that Jesus said on the cross with his mouth. These are the seven ways to live in humility, and I'm going to give them to you. Is it going to be a little bit quickly so that we wrap it up? And I encourage you, go study this on your own. It will be worth it. This is what the manger was pointing to, this kind of humility. Why did Jesus die? To save us from our sins, first and foremost, and to give us a pattern for our humility. First lesson from the cross. We go back to the very first thing that Jesus said on the cross. He only said seven things, seven statements. He only made seven statements. This was the first one. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Luke 23. Here is Jesus suffering greatly, and what's his response to the worst against him? Forgive them, Father. So what's the first lesson? How to forgive. How to forgive. You want to learn humility? Learn how to forgive the worst. That's what Jesus did. You learn how to forgive the worst. What a tough place to go. You're not going to go there without humility. We're not talking about saying to people, oh, I'm sorry. Most of us are sorry that we made people mad. Sorry I inconvenienced you. I'm sorry that you're bothered by my life. That's not forgiveness. How to forgive others when somebody comes to you who has done something against you. You're willing to forgive, to come down. Second lesson from the cross. Second thing that Jesus said with his mouth, he said this to the criminal next to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Luke 23, remember that? Here's this guy, and they're all kind of coming down on him, and then all of a sudden this guy gets a change of heart, a soft heart. We don't know the reason why the Lord was working there in his heart. But here is Jesus, and you know what? He didn't just ignore the guy. Which we would have been tempted to do, right? Hey, this guy deserves this. The lesson here is how to proclaim the gospel in weakness. You know, to your enemies even. Here is Jesus in weakness, and what is his focus? It is the lost. It would have been real tempting to ignore the guys next to him. Just let them yammer, right? But Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and that was clear even on the cross, suffering death. Humility looks outside of yourself to the greatest spiritual need of another soul saving, right? So you give them the gospel, you point them to the gracious, humble, compassionate Christ. Third lesson from the cross. This was the third thing that Jesus said with his mouth. Remember when he said this? He points to John and says, or to his mother and says, "Woman, behold your son. Woman, behold your son." What's he doing when he does that? He's saying that to his mother Mary, and the lesson, this is humility again, but what's the lesson? The lesson is how to love. It's a lesson on how to love. How do you love? Selflessly, right? Notice the concern of Jesus, not how he feels his suffering, but a true need. How will my mom get taken care of? Ah, John. Mom, stay close to John. John, take care of mom. See? What a temptation there would have been. Do you feel bad for me? I'm up here on this cross suffering for you. Don't you feel bad for me? It's not his attitude at all. So listen. One other thing he says, I gotta say. Hey, you take care of. She's gonna be needy. Luke chapter 2 says the sword was gonna pierce her soul and she was gonna really feel it at the death of Christ. Take care of her. Again, humility says, look outside of you and you can see the manger in it. Mary was being cared for here. Fourth lesson from the cross. He says in his fourth statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in doing that, he was quoting Psalm 22. So what is he doing there? Is he really being forsaken by God the Father? Yes. He made the statement in Matthew 27. Why would God forsake Jesus? Only one reason why God would turn his back on anyone. Sin. What's that mean? It means that he willingly bore our sin on himself. He took our sin. It's the only reason why he would forsake him. He treated Jesus as though he were sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. What is Jesus' concern with his mouth? Why did you forsake me? In other words, I'm no sinner. I'm what? I'm innocent. I'm free of the guilt of sin. And in that, we see the great lesson. Here is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world to become a curse for us. And the lesson is this on how to resist sin. That's Jesus' passion. You see his passion? It was the bent of my life, Jesus said, to stay away from sin and to resist it. And I did it perfectly. And here you are forsaking me because you willingly chose to bear that sin. And that's what happens. Incredible. That's what humility looks like, by the way. Resisting sin. Every day, you know, you confess sin is a problem. You confess, I want to stay away from it, right? That's humility. It takes humility to get to that place. Fifth lesson from the cross and his suffering from his mouth. Jesus said, I thirst. John 19, what's he saying when he says that? He's saying he's truly a man when he says that. You know what? He made himself depend in a great way, dependent in a great way. He got thirsty like everybody. He had to eat like everybody. Okay? He got tired. The Bible talks about him getting tired. Needing to sleep. It's incredible. Not exactly certain that song, no crying he makes is exactly theologically correct. As I think to myself, I think he came to be a baby like any other baby. He probably cried. Humility is admitting you need God for everything. Food, sleep, money, house, clothes, friends, relationships with others, academics, achievements, everything. You need him. Sixth lesson. Jesus said, John 19, sixth statement he made, it is finished. It is finished. Remember when he said that? What's finished? The work the Father gave him to do. He lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary death. And so the lesson is how to finish, how to complete the job that God has given you. Only humility can get you to that place. Humility says, I will finish. I'll do it. Lots of starters out there. Very few finishers. Only humility gets you to that place. That's our pattern. One last lesson here. Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Remember that, Luke 23? We know that Jesus drank the cup of the Father's wrath and he did it willingly. What's he saying? Father, I trust you. I trust your plan. I trust you completely. I believe your promise that you will raise me up. What's the lesson? How to trust God's plan. And you know how you get to that place? In humility. Because you know why it's humility? Because you have to stop trusting whose plan? Yours, and entrust yourself to Him and what He wants, right? So what's the takeaway for Christmas here? Jesus came in humility, right? That manger meant humility. He did it that way because that's the plan. That's the life we need to be prepared for, and that's our pattern in facing suffering that we would get from his greatest demonstration of humility yet on the cross. He came in it. He lived by it. He died for it. And so the manger is a picture then of our salvation in our life. Listen, that we might humble ourselves by coming to him for salvation. And secondly, that we might live the humble life the way Jesus did in death. It's incredible. It's incredible. What a tie to the manger. Thank you, Lord, for coming in that humility that you might show us what we need. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Christ. This Christmas, help us, Lord, to reflect on the humble birth. What an amazing scene that here he is in his humility, and yet we're being told to give glory to God in the highest. And we're being told that it is this act of humility that is the way to our peace and our joy. So Lord, as we reflect on these truths, help us to just lift up Christ, to love Him more this Christmas, and make us into those type of humble people that our humility would look like Christ. We love you. Thank you for showing us and giving us this way. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.